thankful for this final opportunity to look into the book of James. Because of the full disclosure, and I just want to be brutally honest, my desire is to preach through these 10 verses from chapter 4, verses 1 through 10. But to be brutally honest, in my own context, that's three different messages that we're going to try to cover. But we will do our best. I'm going to do my best to consolidate those principles and the truths that I think are the most important for us here this morning. And then who knows? Sometimes down the road, maybe our paths will cross again, and we'll take these apart a little bit more delicately. But I'm thankful for this. And if you've been with us all 3 weeks or the first couple of weeks, we began by looking at the first part of chapter 1 of James, where we were trying to discern that and see that God tells us that we can rejoice in trials. And he commands us and he tells us that we can. But in order to do that, we really do need wisdom. And wisdom is not a supernatural thing that happens. Wisdom is not an accumulation of or assimilation of facts. It's wisdom. Biblical wisdom is literally making the right choice right now. It's responding biblically to every trial and not just these life-altering events. There's many trials in the course of a day. You've already been through several trials this morning, but responding biblically to trials, making the right choice right now, that defines a wise person. And then last week, we looked at chapter 3, and verses 13 through 18, where he lays out two different scenarios, that which is defined as wisdom from above, and that which would be defined as a little bit of an oxymoron, wisdom from below. And he defines those, and then he gives manifestations of those. And the fact is that we all need wisdom, and we need wisdom from above. And then we transition here to chapter, what we have is in our English Bibles, we have those chapter divisions. So we transition to chapter 4 in these first 10 verses that I'd like to spend the balance of our time on this morning. And I think there are really three themes. That's why I would prefer to preach in three different messages, but there are three different topics. There are three different scenarios. I'll go ahead and give these to you, and that way you can go to sleep and feel like you've got something this morning. But three different things. First of all, he addresses the warring that's going on in the hearts of the believers. And we'll look at that here first, obviously. He addresses the tension. He addresses the why are they so in angst that they're worked up to the point of the ultimate frustration, and that is that they would actually, in their minds at least, kill their brothers and sisters. You know, it doesn't get much deeper than that. And he tells them why they're there. And then we'll look at the next couple of verses where he gives great hope that God is jealous for us. He's jealous for our souls. And just like that father of the prodigal son who's waiting and looking and searching, he's proactive and going out to us as we turn. And allows us to turn our hearts back to him. He is jealous for us. And then we'll look at the last part, which is the refreshment of the gospel. And that is that his grace is sufficient, and he gives grace, and he gives grace abundantly, and he gives grace to humble people. And we need God's grace every day. And so if you'll bear with me, we will work through those that progression here in these first 10 verses. And even as I prayed, my thoughts as I go through this is that the Spirit of God would be the teacher, and that every one of us has got to be honest as the Spirit of God speaks to us. And that's not something I get to set aside. Even as I stand before you, the Spirit is at work. And even as I studied this and reviewed this over and over again this past week, the Spirit is at work. Our prayer is that the Spirit of God would be the teacher this morning. And that by his power and for his glory, that every one of us would just be honest and not continue to live in rebellion. Rebellion being believing a lie about ourselves. It's one of Satan's most deceptive acts, is getting us to believe a lie about ourselves. You know, King Saul, when Samuel went to him and told him, gave him the commands of God in 1 Samuel, and told him to go kill the Amalekites and go kill King Agag. And then Saul kind of did what he wanted to do. He kind of partially obeyed there. You remember that passage? And then Samuel had to go back and confront him. And Saul genuinely believed that he had been obedient. He said that. He said, I have obeyed the voice of the Lord. And Samuel confronts him with, a very powerful and pointed statement. You are in rebellion. And your rebellion is as the sin of witchcraft. Rebellion was not, quote unquote, his appearance. Rebellion was not his attitude. Rebellion was not using vulgar language. It wasn't some external vices. Rebellion was this, that he was believing a lie about himself. He thought he had obeyed. And for us as believers, it's just one of the most dangerous places that we could ever live. So our prayer is that we would not see ourselves as we really want to be seen. We'd see ourselves in the mirror of God's word. And we all need to live that way day by day, moment by moment. And live in a spirit of repentance. So if you would, let's look again to this passage. I won't read it. I'm thankful that it was already read. So let's look at these first few thoughts here. What was the problem here? And he's asking the question, what causes these quarrels? What causes these fighting among you? You remember back from a couple of weeks ago, this was written to his church. Here it is, his church is dispersed. And they're hurting, they're scared, they're fearful. Pastor James is writing this to his church. And he's hearing these things that are going on now. And he's asking them, why? Why are these fighting? Why is this going on? This is two believers. Why can't you get along? And they had this problem of this, their conflicting passions. And the first thing you know is that there were this outward manifestation, the outward manifestation of what was going on. And that's what he addresses, this wars and the fightings. And you contrast the peace that he was just talking about and just writing about back at the end of chapter 3 that we looked at, that are characteristics of wisdom from above. It was peace, that there's order. And you contrast that with this war that he's talking about, the battle that's going on. And here they were. Here is his congregation. They're contentious. They're unfaithful. They're flirting with the world. They're proud. There were class wars going on in the church. They were out of sorts. They were out of sorts with God, and it was resulting in them being out of sorts with each other. You know why there's fighting? You know why there's warring going on? Again, in our own minds, we begin believing the lie about ourselves that, well, if they were just this, or if they would just be like this, then everything would be okay. No, the reason it's going on is because they were out of sorts individually with God. They weren't walking with God. They were believing this lie. That's why he asked the question, what causes quarrels and what causes fightings amongst you? I'm sure if they'd had a chance to respond directly to him, that's exactly what they would have said. Well, I'll tell you what causes this, Pastor. Those people over there, and they were doing this, and then they... No, it's their own internal desires. These surface manifestations were actually an indication of what was going on underneath the surface. If you'll think of an iceberg... Right? You know, I've never seen an iceberg with my own eyes in person. I've seen the pictures, I've seen the movies, I've seen all this kind of stuff, I've seen the documentaries, the National Geographic, and you see those icebergs and they look incredibly dangerous to those ships that are trying to navigate those waters. But what you don't see, or what we forget so many times, is actually what we're only seeing above the surface is about 10% of the iceberg. It's the other 90% that's underneath the surface is actually even more damaging and more dangerous. And it's the same thing. When we get to the point that there's the fightings and there's the contention and there's the anger and there's the biting and the desiring to devour, as bad as that is, that's still only the 10% of what's going on in the heart. underneath the surface. By the time those things bubble over and boil over and are manifest openly, there's already been a working and a internal anger towards God, which is the second part. You have these outward manifestations, but then there's these inward motivation. That's our desires. What is the source of these desires? And that's what he's asking there. He says, where does this come from? And he answers it. He says, is not this from your passions that are at war within you? These desires, the reason we fight, the reason we're in contention, the reason we have this anger, the reason we're flirting with the world, the reason we're unfaithful, the reason we're proud, is because of our sinful human nature called the flesh. I'm so thankful that at salvation, the old man died, the new man lives. My brother and sister, the flesh lingers. The flesh lingers. And while sin no longer rules in our lives, it still remains. While it's a fact, I am dead to sin when I am in Christ, the reality is that it's still there. It's a fact I am no longer a slave to sin when I'm in Christ. Praise God. But the reality is, because of my flesh, it's still there, and it has to be crucified every day. That's why he says in Galatians 5:17, for the flesh lusteth against the spirit, and the spirit against the flesh, and these are contrary the one to the other, so that you cannot do the things that you would. He uses some different words here as he talks about this. He says, is not this, in verse 1, is not this that your passions are at war with each other? Passions, it's the idea of lust, pleasures. It comes from a Greek word, hedone. It means to desire or have a craving for something. To have a desire or a craving for something. Have a desire or craving for pleasure. The word refers to the desire for personal satisfaction, and my desires are carried out in a sensual indulgence. It's a desire for earthly riches. And it always has bad implications whenever this word is used. The second word he uses there is the word desire. In my translation, it's the word desire. He said in verse 2, you desire and you do not have. That comes from a different Greek word. And it means to want something very much, to long for. It's like a habitual desire. It just becomes part of the DNA, the part of the fabric of a person's life. That's I just long for that, and I can't have it. And then the third word he uses, the word covet, again in my translation, you desire and do not have, so you murder, you covet. And that comes from the Greek word where we would get our English word, zealous. It means to be filled with jealousy or envy, a sinful ambition. But you know what, brothers and sisters? We have to remember that the pleasures and desires are actually made by God for us. And it's not wrong to desire pleasures. Pleasures are from God. You think of emotional intimacy. You think of the physical relationship between a man and a woman. You think of sleep. You think of food. Those pleasures are from God. You think the ability to enjoy recreation and even money and excuse me, and relationships and achievement and accomplishments. All of those pleasures are actually designed by God. And there's nothing wrong with them except that the flesh and Satan and the world desire to manipulate those things. And they become an idol in our lives. Paul Tripp said this, a desire for even a good thing becomes a bad thing when that desire becomes a ruling thing in our lives. A desire for a good thing becomes a bad thing when that desire becomes a ruling thing in our lives. John Calvin said this, the heart of man is an idol factory, constantly making up new idols. How could that be? Well, again, any of these God-given pleasures, any of these God-given things that he's created for us to enjoy in his will and in his time, when we elevate those things to the level of the Creator, they become idols. And you know why we fight? You know why we're angry? You know why we desire to kill? It's because of our own inward worship of the idol of me. I want to be God. I want to be in control. My good friend Will Gawkin, he's an evangelist, he's a church planter. He's the one that's had the most influence in this passage with me, in his teaching and training. And it's probably not original with him, but one of the statements that he makes often when we discuss this passage is this: whatever makes you angry most likely is revealing an idol in your life. Whatever makes you angry most often is revealing an idol in your life. I cannot interject myself into your life. I can't see what's going on a day-by-day, weekly basis. But I am living proof of that statement. Even as I examine my own life and I think back at different times of growth and how God was working, and I could see that there were times where control, me being in control, was an idol. Because any time that I felt like I was not in control, it made me angry. I thought of what other people thought of me was an idol. What other people thought of me, especially in light of how I was raising my children, was an idol. Therefore, when my children would do something that I knew would not necessarily reflect well on me, that made me angry. It wasn't a sin issue. It wasn't their maturity issue. It was how people thought of me issue. I couldn't even spiritualize it. I couldn't even spiritualize it. No, I'm just angry that they're sinful. No, I wasn't angry they were sinful. I was angry because how it made me look. I remember the desire to be successful. The desire to be successful, get this, in Christian ministry. The desire to be perceived as successful in Christian ministry. And anything that could happen or would happen or anything that might be able to take away from that, it made me angry. And it wasn't because of the name of Christ. It was because of the name of Paul Witt. Because it was an idol. And this pleasure that God had actually given to have some earthly success and to be faithful with the gifts and the opportunities that he had given, all those things that I could easily see that could be tracked in Scripture, I had turned those things, because of my own flesh, because of the influence of the world, perhaps because of Satan. I don't know. I don't think Satan would waste his time with me. I'm pathetic. But I know because of my own flesh and because of the influence of the world, I had turned those pleasures into idols. And they were controlling me, and they were outwardly impacting my relationships. And that's why they were desiring to devour each other. That's why they were fighting. That's why they were warring. So what's the product of these desires? I'm kind of ahead of myself a little bit. There's frustration, there's conflict, there's silence. He says, yeah, you know, you desire and you don't have, so you murder. Well, that's a good way to fix a problem, yeah. You covet and you can't obtain, so what happens? You fight and you quarrel. You don't have because you don't ask. But get this, when you do ask and you don't get it, it's because you're asking wrongly. You want to spend it on your passions. So how does this all come about? What's this product? Well, first of all, there's this inward frustration he's talking about. It's you desire and you don't have, so you murder. It's this depression, this anxiety, this anger, these mood swings. Those are all the byproduct of someone who is at war in their own heart against God. There's this inward frustration. And then the second thing is the byproduct. There's relational conflict. That's when you fight and you quarrel. Paul Tripp said this, people become agents to deliver our desires or either walls in the way of our desires. When I'm at war with God, I don't love people, I use people. When I'm at war with God, I don't love my neighbor as myself. I use them like a vending machine to get what I want. When I'm at war with God, I view people not with the eyes of Christ. I either use them to get what I want, or I view them as a wall that's preventing me from getting what I want, that needs to be knocked down or run over. When I'm at war with God, it is really impossible to love them as Christ loves them and to lay down my life for my neighbor, for my friend. Rather than loving and serving them, I use people to get my own desires. I become possessive or clingy, perhaps, with a relationship, almost a jealousy towards a relationship, because I want them to be my friend, and anybody who shares time with them, it's a threat to me. Manipulate, I control, conforming and fearful. Or the flip side of that, rather than love and serve, I want to destroy them. I fight, I war, I kill. You know why? Because we always fight to defend our idols. When our idol is threatened, we fight to defend our idols. We war. Why? Because we want to win. You know why we want to win in relationships? Because we want to rule. We want to be God. And he uses the word murder and kill there, and it's, again, I don't know if it's necessarily literal, but it definitely gets to that place mentally that they would do that in order to get what they want. I don't think I fully understood this until I think it was 2 summers ago. We had a camper. One of our counselors came to us. They just finished doing a 30-minute one-on-one session with one of the campers. And the counselor came to me and Will, actually, our counselor supervisor and in charge of our discipleship. And this girl counselor was telling us about this interview she'd had with this camper and asked us to pray for her because she'd just gone through this horrible week, and before she came to camp, and her dad was in an automobile accident and was killed the week before she came to camp. And now she's questioning everything, and so everybody's surrounding her and showing her great love, And it's just pouring into her and spending extra time with her and giving her gifts. And well, as we were sharing this with the other counselors, please pray for so-and-so. This is what happened. One of the counselors, I think, I can't remember exactly how it transpired. It was on like Friday of that same week or Thursday of that same week. One of our counselors waited after our counselor prayer meeting one night and said, "Can I talk to you?" Long story short, I was in that church where that girl goes, you know, it was in Wisconsin. I was in that church just this past Sunday. I'm pretty sure I met her dad. Really? Maybe it's a stepdad situation. I don't think so. I made a call to church and called the camper girl in and just asked some questions. And she reiterated her story from a few days ago and then pointed out that we'd actually called the church, actually talked to your mom, and this is all a lie. I don't think it's a stretch to go to this passage and say that she wanted attention so badly. She wanted people to love her so badly that she killed her dad in a story. Our hearts are desperately wicked. But for the grace of God, our relationships, they go into conflict. And then there's heavenly silence, and that's that prayerlessness. Why? Because they're not asking, first of all. You know why we don't pray? Because number one, I'm self-sufficient. I don't need God. Number two, maybe I don't trust God. I don't know my God. So I don't pray. I think those could be the only reasons why we don't pray. I don't need God. I've got it under control. I'll call on God when I need him. Or from whatever, from my view about my God, I don't trust him. I don't think he cares, and I don't think he knows what he's doing. I think the two great areas that we as believers, we struggle. Is God competent, and does he care? Is he competent, and is he compassionate? When something happens, we immediately question, does he know what he's doing? Or we just totally shut down, and I don't think he cares. So we not even pray. And then he says, when you do pray, we don't want to yield our desires to God. We're selfish in our praying. We ask and we don't get because we're asking with poor motives. Prayers that are based on sinful desires aren't going to be heard. And prayers that are contrary to the word of God won't be answered. And again, I can stand before you with great innocence and naivety because I don't know what's happening at Emmanuel Bible Church. All I know is my brother announced his resignation a couple of weeks ago. That's all I know. But I do wonder if some of you are praying for a solution or for a future for this ministry that's full of selfish desires. They're not going to be heard. I don't know what you're praying for. If you're praying with selfish desires, they're not going to be heard. And guess what? You're going to be frustrated, and you're going to continue to devour because of what you perceive as heavenly silence. Or some of you could be praying for things that are contrary to the Word of God, and it's not going to be heard. A dissatisfied heart is never at peace with God, with ourself, or with other people. A dissatisfied heart is never at peace with God, ourselves, or even other people. And look at the language he uses as he transitions to verse 4. You adulterous people, don't you know that friendship with the world is enmity? Hostility, hatred, is how that's defined, is with God. Therefore, whoever wishes to be a friend of the world makes himself an enemy of God. Look at this problem of this divided heart. The truth is, you can't, and you know this is not new, that we can't love God and the world at the same time. But the strength of this word, the strength of the analogy that James is using here of adultery in a marriage relationship is what he's calling it, but it's exactly what it is. In our relationship with our God, when we desire a relationship with the world, it's an adulterous relationship. When we desire the friendship of the world more than the relationship with our Savior, it's akin to adultery, and it's powerful. You know, the Old Testament imagery, you remember this, when the people of Israel, the children of Israel, when they worshiped idols, they were called adulteresses. So here we are in our New Testament theology, and prior to salvation, you know, we're separate from God, we're enemies with God. But after salvation, now we are one with Christ. We have a union with Christ. We're friends with Christ. We're seated at his table. And so the current reality is this, that some are more comfortable here in this early church. Some were actually more comfortable with the world than they were with God or his people. And some would actually rather find pleasure in some other thing than God. And some actually thought that it was actually possible to keep both relationships going. I've got my world relationship, and I've got my God relationship. And James calls that adultery. Some actually think it's possible to keep both relationships going because we are so blinded to our sin. And he uses this piercing language. Why? Because an adulterer has declared war against his marriage. And when we develop and when we manifest and when we continue to build on a relationship with the world, we're declaring war against God. And he says it, you can't be a friend of God and a friend of the world. Now, spend time going on what is the world. You know, he talks about that. The world refers to actually a mindset. It's the mindset of an unsaved person who are actually under control and influence of Satan. And they manipulate life to get their own self-glory. And so we can go on and on about that. But I want us to look ahead now to the fact that what he says here in verse 4, at the end of verse 4, he says, therefore, whoever wishes to be a friend of God of the world makes himself an enemy of God. Or do you suppose it is to no purpose that the Scripture says he yearns jealously over the Spirit that he has made to dwell in us? So here we are as believers, or here was the church, I should say, the early church here as believers, and they were caught up in their love affair with the world. They were actually backslidden Christians, and they've been jolted back to the reality that God loves them. And now he lays this out, that God is jealous for them, and God desires our undivided attention. God is jealous for us. That should really leave us speechless. That the sovereign creator of this universe is jealous for me. I can't comprehend it because I know I have an adulterous heart. But friend, God is jealous for you. He asked the question there in verse 5. He says, don't you know, or you know, do you suppose that it is no purpose? Sometimes there's some textual issues with this specific verse, or some difficulties, because the way he's recorded it, or do you suppose that it is to no purpose that the Scripture says, quote, he yearns jealously over the Spirit that he has made to dwell in us? I don't think that is actually recorded specifically anywhere in Scripture. But I think the thought there, or the general idea, is what he's alluding to. In other words, you're not going to find an Old Testament passage that has that quote in it. But I do believe that there are many times that's a general truth concerning the jealousy of God throughout the existence of time. But what does this mean? I believe it means that the subject here is God, and he jealously longs for the Spirit that he made that indwells the believer. And it fits the context, and it's God that puts this Spirit in us at salvation. And because he's obviously the subject of verse 6, and I think it can be implied that he's the subject of verse 5, God yearns jealously over the Spirit that he has made to dwell in us. And guess what? God's jealousy is proper. God's jealousy is it means that God continually seeks to protect his own honor in us as believers. Those of us who profess Christ, God continuously wants to protect his honor that indwells us. In Isaiah in chapter 48, he says, for how should my name be polluted, and I will not give my glory to another? Why? Because God cannot break that honor commandment that we can't have other gods before him. And God deserves all honor and glory for his creation and from his creation. And it's right for God to seek that honor. And when we turn away from him to seek idols, God will not be apathetic towards us. He will not be apathetic towards our unfaithfulness. In Zechariah chapter 8, he says, thus saith the Lord of hosts, I was jealous for Zion with great jealousy, and I was jealous for her with great fury. So God will not be apathetic when we, as believers, turn our hearts in an adulterous way away from our God. You know why? Because God knows that there will be no rest in the heart of the creation if the creation is not living in submission to the Creator. You know why God jealously pursues you? It's because He knows there'll be no rest and there'll be no peace in your heart and in my heart when I am not living in submission to Him. God is like, and I'm not being irreverent, but God is like a husband desiring his adulterous wife to come home. He's like a husband. And we've been unfaithful. But He loves us. He's pursuing us. And He wants us to come home. He's jealous for us. God knows I'm not going to be satisfied with anything but Him. It says in verse 6 that He gives grace. I mean, how can he be jealous for me? It makes no sense. He gives more grace. God's grace is greater than my sin. And don't you ever forget it. That's our only hope, friend, isn't it? That's my only hope for salvation. But it's our only hope to live day by day, even as a professing believer. My only hope is that day by day, His grace is greater than my sin. And I don't know about you, but that's the power of the gospel. Don't limit your gospel to just the gospel that saves you from hell. We need the gospel, God's grace that's sufficient. We need the gospel that enables us to live every day as believers. God's grace is greater than my sin. He gives more grace. Our spiritual adultery deserves rejection. I mean, I don't want you to answer, but I just and I apologize if this is too difficult maybe for someone. I don't know. Again, I don't know you, so I have great liberty. But how many times would you allow your spouse to be unfaithful to you? What would be your quote-unquote limit? At what point would you walk out the door? God's grace gives us exactly opposite of what we deserve. His grace is, He gives more grace. The word, the more there, he says, again, that's in verse 6, the more actually is not just about the quantity, but it's about the kind of grace that He gives. It's a greater grace. Romans 5:20, but where sin abounded, grace did much more abound. The reality is that living a committed Christian life is beyond the strength of any of us sitting in this room or standing in this room. Living a committed Christian life is beyond us. But it's God's superabundant strength to live a life that overcomes the world and the flesh. God's demand for my exclusive obedience may cause me to feel inadequate, but He gives more grace to do what He's called us to do and what He commands us to do. The truth is, you can forgive one another because of God's grace. The truth is, you can choose to accept the inadequacies of other brothers and sisters in Christ because He gives more grace. The truth is that we can forgive even legitimate wrongdoings against us because He gives more grace. His grace demands a response. That's why He says, "Wherefore He saith," or in this translation, "Therefore it says, God opposes the proud but gives grace to the humble." His grace demands a response. In keeping with this exhortational style of the book, James communicates that God's grace demands a response. The proud will be resisted by God. The humble will receive grace from God. Humble prodigals always receive grace. Again, someone said that God's grace always flows to the lowest point. And perhaps the reason that I don't feel compelled to forgive, the reason I don't feel the desire to seek peace and unity as opposed to making a point, is because you don't have God's grace. And the reason you don't have God's grace is because you're not humble. Because God resists proud people. But His grace is more than enough to heal hurting people and to unify people who've been torn apart. Proud people don't want that. Proud people want to be right. And proud people want to be God. Proud people want to be in control. And they will not taste the grace of God because He resists people like that. In my mind, the illustration is it's salvation. It's what happens at salvation, but it's magnified on a daily basis. You remember when you were saved? You remember your mindset when you were saved? You remember the coming to the realization and the acceptance and the understanding that there was something I couldn't explain, there was something I did not deserve, but something that had been done for me and provided for me by His grace and for His glory. And just humbly, as the faith of a small child, I cried out in repentance and asked God to save me. That same kind of mindset on a daily basis that gets the grace of God to forgive my sins, to give me the grace that I need to love and interact with other people. Because He does give grace to humble people. My time is gone, and I want us to look at just a couple of things as we finish. At verse 7, he says, "Submit yourselves, therefore, to God. Resist the devil, and he will flee from you. You draw near to God, and he will draw near to you. Cleanse your hands, you sinners, and purify your hearts, you double-minded." And he gives us some instruction on how we should respond to our sin. We're not to crucify ourselves over our sin. We can't pay for our sin. We're not to try to bear the cost or the weight of the sin that doesn't belong to us. Christ paid for that on the cross. But the expense of our sin should be sobering to us. And that's why he says in verse 9, he says, "Be wretched and mourn and weep. Let your laughter be turned to mourning and to your joy to gloom." And then verse 10 is that great hope. "Humble yourselves before the Lord and he will exalt you." Humble yourself and he will exalt you. Or you exalt yourself and he will humble you. That two things are going to happen there. Humble yourself and he will exalt you. Or exalt yourself and God will humble you. Submission to God, back to verse 7 there, submission to God is actually a test of our humility. There's no humility if there's no submission to God. And submission is an act of our will. What is submission? Submission to God, like I said earlier, submission to God is having that same spirit towards God that I did at salvation. Submission understands that everything is from God's good hand. My trials are from God's good hand. Submission from God is understanding that even this trial of Emmanuel Bible Church is from God's good hand. So what's he say to do? He says, first of all, declare what side you're on. How do you do that? You resist the devil. You draw near to God. We can come close to the Holy One because of the cleansing blood of Christ. And when we move towards the Lord, He flies to us just as the father of the prodigal son. Getting close to God includes into the Word, prayer, worship, fellowship with believers. People that want God will do whatever it takes to get close to Him. When you feel distant from God, remember who moved. We draw near, He draws near. So we declare what side we're on. Secondly, we deal with our sin completely. What does that mean? Cleaning up your sinful actions. It's not allowing my evil desires to find satisfaction and fulfillment in the world. Get this, it's confessing my sins. It's actually cutting off all avenues to go back to the old life. It's crushing the tunnels that sometimes I keep to go back to my old life and my old sin. We keep those little shortcuts back there. It's crushing those. And then it's purifying my double-minded affections. Declare what side you're on, deal with my sin completely, and then thirdly, determine to have true repentance. That's where he's talking about there that I mentioned, be wretched and mourn and weep. True repentance. It's a wretched feeling of misery. It's a grief. The mourning is a grief that's often displayed at a funeral. It's the weeping, it's the crying and sobbing of one whose heart has been broken, and he tells us to let our laughter be turned to mourning. When we are worldly, we actually have a very carefree attitude about sin. As believers, when I have a worldly aroma about me, my attitude towards sin is actually very carefree. I forget the cost of that sin. I forget the debt that was paid. I get nonchalant. Perhaps even laughing at it. But he tells us to stop finding joy in sin. So what happens when these commands are obeyed? What happens when these commands to declare what side I'm on, to draw near, to deal with my sin, and determine to have true repentance? What happens when those? The result is a deep sense of humility towards God. When I see myself as I really am in light of God and His Word, there should be a deep humility. Humility is depicted as somebody who's just lying at the feet of a sovereign king. I sense my own unworthiness in the presence of majesty. And a grace-filled life that overcomes worldliness is not found in my own effort, but in my complete dependence on God. It's actually not that complex. The question, as it keeps going back to, is this: will I submit my heart to God? Because we're all double-minded. The truth is that we are all double-minded. But where the defining moment is this: is your life characterized by double-mindedness? In other words, is double-mindedness, that love affair with the world, that flirtation with God, is that where you've already bought the house and you live? Or is it just where you continue to visit And by God's grace, you don't desire to live there, and you keep, because of God's jealousy, you keep getting drawn back to Him. If it's a characteristic of your life, repent. If it's actually something that's known of you, and the manifestation is that of fighting and warring, and repent, weep, mourn, fall on your face before God, and accept of that grace that is more than enough to cleanse you from all unrighteousness and to forgive you from your sin and enable you to walk day by day in His grace. Father, we love You, and I thank You for the time that we've had, and I pray that Your will be done, and I pray that You would be glorified and by the responses of our hearts. Lord, You see our hearts. You know us. You made us. And as You look upon us, would You be glorified even by our own heart's response right now? I pray these things in Christ's name. Amen.